Today, we're going to pick up at verse 14, but as you make your way there to Exodus 6:14, I want to just get everyone up to speed and just kind of by way of reminder, remind you, right, that last week at the beginning of chapter 6, as Pastor Ed walked us through that last week, we saw God's answer, right, to Moses' frustration. God and Moses have been in a dialogue for some time now in Exodus where God's telling Moses what's going to happen and what he's going to do. And Moses says he has all of these objections of why that's probably not, he's not the right person, why he can't go, all of these things. And so, but this is a little different because in this conversation, now, even though Moses should have known better, it seemed as though in chapter 6 for Moses, or I guess I should say 5, but it seemed as though the plan of God was failing. There was a real low point for Israel. In chapter 5, after all of the preparation, after all of the build-up and the anticipation, Moses and Aaron, they finally go before Pharaoh. They declare God's word. They say, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." And then just almost like this anticlimactic thing, they are completely rejected. Basically like laughed out of Pharaoh's throne room. And then to make it even worse, things don't get better for the Israelites. They seem to get worse. Obedience to God in Moses' experience in this moment doesn't seem to make things easier. It seems to make life even harder than it was before. And that causes the people then to then question and even turn on Moses and Aaron and blame them for their suffering and their slavery. And really, by implication, blaming God, right? And Moses then takes and turns that frustration around and he takes it to God and he begins to vent and ask God, essentially, why have you even sent me? Why did you send me? Which is crazy because, as we already know, we said multiple times, God told him that Pharaoh was not going to let the people go. But for whatever, but in Moses' experience, he's like, what is going on? I think we understand some of that feeling sometimes. Then last week in chapter 6, God responds to Moses' frustration. And what does he do? He does what God is so good at doing. He reassures him. But he doesn't reassure him maybe the way that self-help gurus might reassure you. God reassures Moses, not by telling Moses, "Moses, you can do it." He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "Look inside of yourself. You just got to believe in yourself." Absent. Not there. He says, "I am the Lord. I am the Lord." Think about that statement. And that was the refrain from our text last week. That God's answer to Moses' problems, to Moses' frustration is, remember who I am. Don't forget who I am. And his answer to our objections, "I can't, Lord. I can't fight this. I can't live right. I can't do this. I can't turn around. I am the Lord." Respectfully, who do you think you are? And that's essentially what Moses is being told here. In a very fatherly, kind of way, he's saying, "I am the Lord. Pharaoh's not the Lord. You're not the Lord. The people aren't the Lord. I'm the Lord." And he says that over and over again. He wanted Moses to know, and he wants us to know, that he is the one that's in control. Then after this, Moses is told, "You're going to go back. You go back to Pharaoh, and you're going to tell him, you will let my people go from this land." Moses pushes back again. And he says, "I'm not skilled in speech, Lord." Right? If my own people wouldn't listen to me, and they were on our side, they were worshiping with us at the end of chapter 4, saying, "Yes, God has heard us." Right? If the people that we were in church with have turned against me and didn't listen to me, how is the enemy, how is Pharaoh going to listen? Why would I go back? And then in verse 14, our text this morning, I know you've all been waiting for me to preach this text. You've been waiting for all of us to preach this text. You've been saying, I can't wait till they preach the genealogy of Moses and Aaron. Well, it's here. It's finally here. And this begins to test if we believe what the Bible says when it says, you've heard us say this before, right? Probably ad nauseam right now, but all of Scripture is what? Breathed out by God and profitable. Is a genealogy in Scripture profitable to anybody? The text says yes. And we say, yes, it is. May God help us to see its benefit in our lives. Let's turn now to chapter 14, where we have this almost, I heard one person say, it's almost like this infomercial, like you're watching a thing, and okay, and real quick, a message from our sponsors. It's almost, and then it comes back. It almost seems like what, it just interrupts what's going on. I'm going to read at verse 14, but just so you can hear the flow. It just, last week we ended, the Lord spoke to Moses, gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And now verse 14, okay? This is the word of the one true and living God. It says, these are the heads of their fathers' houses. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul. The son of a Canaanite woman, that's a foreigner to Israel, one that they were not to be intermarrying with. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni, and Shimei, by their clans, the sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. The years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mahli, and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to the generations, according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister. That is his aunt, his father's sister. And she bore him Aaron and Moses. The years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab and the sister of Nashon. And she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Kohath, Asir, Elkanah, and Abiseph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts. It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt. This Moses and this Aaron, on the day when Israel spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? And thus far, this is the reading of God's perfect, holy, and profitable word. Amen. Let's bow and pray that he would help us to gain from it. Lord, it can be challenging sometimes to come to texts like these, but we do know that the truth is that there is a great deal of instruction for us, even in genealogical records like these. Help us, God, not to glaze over them. Help us not to, downplay the importance of them, but help us to understand their significance. Help us to understand what that means and how this affects how we live our lives as people who have been adopted into your family. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, this genealogy seems to come out of nowhere. Makes me think, what is a genealogy? I mean, I just read one, kind of, right? But what is it really? Well, it's really the study of a family tree, of your ancestry, of your family history, right? Now, when the Bible gives us genealogies, there are about 25, by some counts, about 25 genealogical lists that are given throughout Scripture, right? At different times and at different things. Now, almost every time they're given, a couple of things we need to know about them. One, they are always given, usually kind of at the beginning, to kind of set the place, to set the time, so we can understand at what point in history this event is taking place. With whom are these things taking place specifically? And genealogies do that for us. They give us an actual historical, factual record. Genealogical records are like legal documents, right? There was an episode I was watching recently of Little House on the Prairie, because that's, you should watch Little, I'm just kidding, no, it's a good show. But I'm always watching Little House on the Prairie. And and one of the characters in there, at one point he gets adopted by the Ingalls family. And at one point he's trying to find his biological father. And back, I don't know what time frame exactly this is set in, I should probably know that, but he goes and breaks into the judge's office at one point, goes to his files and finds his record. And there's a record of who his real dad was and his address and all of that kind of thing. And so my point is, our family history really is important to us, whether we realize it or not. Some of us at Thanksgiving probably heard family stories. Maybe not. Maybe Thanksgiving is a time of joy where we're reconnecting with family, right? And we're hearing about things we didn't know before about our family. And it adds value to, man, this is where I come from. This is my family. All of that. Just as a side note, we recently kind of moved out to the country area. And I'm recognizing that when I meet people out in these smaller towns outside of Corpus, that your name is important. Oh, do you know so-and-so? Are you connected to that person's family? That's more of a what happens when you're in smaller towns than when you're in the city. It's like, oh, are you related to so-and-so and so-and-so? Now, maybe Thanksgiving was painful for some of us. And maybe family history is something that we avoid. Maybe we don't. Maybe it hurts. Maybe it brings up realities of brokenness of our fathers, our mothers, our grandparents. And many of us are benefiting from decisions that were made long before we were born, but also many of us are suffering because of decisions that were made long before we were born. The reality is, where we come from, our family, our line, it makes us who we are. It's not the main thing that defines us, but it is important. It's not ultimate, but it is important. And one thing that we see here, this is not my main point, but just something that I want to put before you, is that one thing we see is that God deals, he often will draw his story on the pages of history with family lines, right? What's one thing we see in Scripture? That God works in and through the family. Notice how fathers are called to be heads of household. That's not some human invention. That's God's design for fathers to be the ones that are carrying on this name, this line, this heritage. Again, what family do you belong to? What is your story? What's your background? Where do you come from? At one point, actually, well, if we lived in another country, I think maybe in other countries, our lineage seems to get more attention than it does in our country for some reason. And I don't know if that's just because we're hyper-individualists and we're all about just ourselves rather than seeing ourselves as a part of something bigger than ourselves. But think about it. If you were going to be king of England or queen of England, none of you are king or queen of England, but the point is, if you were, what qualifies one to sit on that throne? Well, their birthright. Are they in line? Are they the heirs, the proper heirs to the throne? Right? And it's not really, are they qualified, really, or we're just going to pick the best person, but it's the next person in line. And what we see here in this family history is, I want to highlight to you, there's a lot of things and a lot of ways we could probably go about looking at this genealogy, but I want to highlight to you four main things about Moses' family line, about the family tree that Moses and Aaron come from. But first, let's ask the question, why include the genealogy here? Why go from verse 13 and say, the Lord spoke to Aaron and Moses, gave them a charge, okay, you're going to go to Pharaoh, bring the people out of Egypt. Mind you, this is after the first failed attempt, we could say. Okay, they went, shot the shot, missed, and now it's like, well, what do we do now? Okay, and then before we go on, in comes this genealogy. Now, that is important because genealogies signal to us that something important is about to take place. If you remember, the Gospels, Matthew and Luke, they also begin with the genealogy. And what are the Gospels telling us? The story of the Redeemer that had come, the long-awaited Messiah, was going to be born. We're about to celebrate the incarnation, right, at Christmas. And so the reality is, what I'm saying is here, all the time when a genealogy is given, it's something pivotal. God is going to do something, and he's wanting to make sure you know exactly the time and place and with whom it's taking place. And that's happening here. Because on the other side of this genealogy, we'll see in the coming weeks ahead, the plagues are going to unfold that we're so familiar with. But not until this genealogical record is given. Another thing, another reason this is given is because this genealogy, mind you, is really, it's not given from God to Moses. It's not as though Moses and God are having this interaction and Moses says, God, how is Pharaoh going to listen to me? And where he says, you know what, let's revisit your family tree, right? That's not what's happening. Moses, the author, the recorder of this event in history, remember we've said Exodus is kind of like a gospel. It's an eyewitness account of Moses, largely, of the things that took place in this time and in the Exodus event. And so Moses here is inserting this genealogical record for the people of Israel that's wandering in the wilderness right now. See, the first readers of Exodus are on the other side of the parting of the Red Sea. They are struggling. They're wandering through the desert, the wilderness, I guess we could say, right? And Moses is recording for them their history. That's what's happening. Another thing that's happening by us having this genealogy here is Moses and Aaron are being authenticated, or their line is being legitimized as God's leaders for God's people. What qualifies them to be the leaders, right? We remember that one time early on in Moses when he was 40, that he, on his own, tried to liberate the people with force. And when he tried, the people said, who made you king over us? And God is basically showing in this genealogical record, he's tracing that it wasn't Moses that made him who he is, or made Aaron who he is, or made his family the priestly tribe, or anything like that. It was God who orchestrated this. It was God that apportioned the people the way he did, that gave them gifts the way that he did, that called them to certain callings the way that he did. And that's why we need these genealogies. I also understand that you might not be as interested in the genealogy because it doesn't include your name in it. Because it gets really interesting if we find more out about our personal family history. And I'm probably showing my cards here, showing the end, but at right now, probably too early. But this is our family history, church. If we're in Christ, we have been grafted in, the Bible says, to this family tree. It's as almost as if, how would you feel if your grandfather, your grandfather, your great-grandfather, your great-grandmother, if you saw their name in Holy Scripture? How would that make you feel? Well, that's happening. In the faith, your great-great-great-great-great, add some greats, are just being listed here. And these promises have come now to you in Christ. But what can we learn about this family? The first thing we see about this family of Moses is that they are a priestly family. Moses is coming from a priestly family. Here, go to verse 14 with me here. We're told that these are the heads of the father's houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. Israel. Who is Israel? Israel was formerly called Jacob. You'll remember this. Now, just as a reminder, to identify Moses with Israel identifies Moses with as a descendant, not only of Israel, but that means that he's a descendant of Abraham. And if he's a descendant of Abraham, Moses and Aaron, that means he's also a direct descendant, really, of Noah, right? In Genesis 9:18, listen to how long God had been orchestrating these events in history and in this family history. Genesis 9:18, the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark. You remember the flood? Remember the ark, okay? The ark is there. The people that come out of the ark are Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. That was a fresh start for humanity. Genesis 9. Then in Genesis 10, the line begins to get a little bit more narrowed, a little bit more focused. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. In Genesis 11:27, listen to this. These are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. And then, of course, in Genesis 12:1-3, God called Abram. And he said, go from your country, from your kindred, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And he's speaking to a man who is advanced in years, right? And he has no children. And he's saying, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now this goes on. And God continues to work through this line from Noah to Abraham to Jacob. And then he renames Jacob Israel. Israel then is given 11 children, eventually 12 sons. And Israel sees Jacob when his brother Esau, they had been separated for a long period of time. They finally reunite. And Esau says, who's all these people you have with you here, right? And he says, these are the children that God has graciously given your servant. These are the children God has graciously given your servant. Then we go on and we see that what's being done here in this genealogy, which can confuse some people, is the genealogy is intentionally leaving out certain names, certain descendants. It's focusing in on only certain names here. In fact, of the sons of Israel, the 12 tribes, only three are listed. The oldest, and the sons of Leah only, of Jacob. Reuben, we have the sons of Simeon and of Levi. Now there's the rest of the 12 tribes, but they're left out for the time being because the focus here is focusing in on, of Israel, we have, again, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and then we're going to focus. We're going to take a turn and go on this branch of Levi. And then once we go to Levi, then we're zoomed in even more. We're given the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, Merari, the years of the life of Levi being 137. Now Levi, as we will see later on in Exodus and Leviticus, This would be the family, the clan, that would be specifically set apart to serve God as priests. Aaron would be the high priest of Israel. And so, again, this family line that we're seeing, something about this family is that this family was set apart to serve God in a particular way, in a priestly function. As the genealogy continues to go on, we're zeroed in. I told you we were at the branch that is Levi, and under Levi, we're given his three sons. Okay, we have Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Then it gets even more narrowed. Then it zooms in on Kohath. And Kohath, then we're given his sons' names, Amram, Izhar, and Hebron. And the thing about when the genealogy lists a son is that when the Bible gives an account of so-and-so was the son of so-and-so, it may not always mean they were the immediate son of that person. Take, for instance, that Jesus is called the son of David. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus was actually David's firstborn son, that he was his literal son, but it meant that he was his descendant, right? He came from the line of David. The other thing that we see about this family is that not only are they a priestly family, they're set apart, appointed by God for a specific purpose, but they're also a zealous family. In their family, they have some zealots. You know, I've found it interesting because I think some of us, when we were researching our family history, we kind of want to know, hey, am I connected? Am I related to anyone famous who's done anything great in history? And we like to say that, you know, like, I can trace my family line back to so-and-so, back to that person, back to, who was it? I heard someone say that. I can trace my line to Davy Crockett. Is that you? Is that you, Josh? Okay, that's Josh over there. Josh is connected to Davy Crockett. So, again, things like that, right, that we want to see. Maybe there's people that were infamous, right, who could say, oh, yeah, I'm related to Bonnie and Clyde, right? Back then, whatever it is. My point is, there's some of those characters in this family history that you will find that throughout this family, something that marked them for some reason was passion and zeal. Whether for bad or good, we see this come up in their story. For instance, let's look at Genesis. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 35. I'm sorry, 34. Actually, to make it a little bit easier, because we have, no, yes, okay, we'll go to 34. Now, a situation happens in Israel's history concerning Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi, etched in history, they were consumed with revenge for their sister, Dinah, or Dinah, however you want to pronounce that. But their sister had been defiled. In a very horrible event recorded for us in Genesis 34, out of their zeal to defend their sister and to take revenge on their sister, we read in verse 25, on the third day when the men were sore, you'll have to go back and read the rest to understand why they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure, and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth and all their little ones and all their wives, all that was in their houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. But they said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? Prior to Israel's death, to Jacob's death, he pronounces blessings on the people, on the tribes of Israel. And here in Genesis 48, it's 49, we have this interesting account. Jacob called his sons and said, and actually, I'm going to go to Reuben in a second, but let me skip down to verse 5. He said, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. But then we have a different kind of zeal in the family history. And this family history we see recounted in Psalm 106. It happens in Numbers, but I like the way Psalm 106 summarizes it for us. One of the descendants that it ends with, which I find very interesting, is that this genealogy ends with the name Phinehas. No, not Phinehas from Phinehas and Ferb, but Phinehas was a Levite. He was the son, the grandson of Aaron, the high priest. Phinehas would be a high priest, and there would be a time later on in the future, in Numbers 25, when the people would continue, as they always do, to test God, to rebel against him, to provoke God to anger. And what happens is, in verse 28 of Psalm 106, we're told, they yoked themselves to the Baal and of Peor, which is a false god, and they ate sacrifices offered to the dead, and they provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas, the Phinehas that's mentioned at the end of that genealogy in Exodus 6, Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. And that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. In their family history, this was a priestly family. I could give you other examples, but this is a zealous family. This is an extreme family. This is a family, whether for good or bad, they were passionate. Probably made that way, gifted that way. And sometimes, of course, our gifts can turn into curses if we don't use those things in a way that God intends us to use the ways he's gifted us. But what else do we see about this family? Thirdly, we see that this family is a broken family. If we go back to Exodus 6, these details that are given are interesting. Notice how some are given some kind of commentary and others' names just kind of pass right on over. But look at verse 15. The sons of Simeon, we have Jemuel, Jamin, which I know y'all like, Jamin, that's a crazy name, right? Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul. Now, Shaul, right here, he gets a little extra line here. Shaul. Is he Shaul the Great? Is he Shaul the Mighty? Is he, you know, Shaul the whatever? No, he's the son of the Canaanite woman. That's not a good thing. And he's the only one. I mean, it's this detail that's put in there. Within this history, we see a broken people, a rebellious people, an imperfect people, a sinful people. God did not choose this line because of their merits. God is not looking at the families and saying, okay, which one's the most holy? Which one's the most godly? Which one's the most put together? Those are the ones that get to be used. It's not how this works. And we begin to see hope for ourselves. Amen? Because not only was he the product of an unholy union, but this goes on. This goes on because we see in verse 20 that Amram, Moses' father, took his aunt, was in a relationship with his aunt, which later on in Leviticus 18 would be actually, it would be a law forbidden. You shall not do this. It is depravity, it says. And this twisted stuff was going on. They didn't have a law against this at this time, but obviously it's wrong. And Moses is the product. Moses himself and Aaron are the product of this shameful union. And think about this for a second. If the Bible's fake, if the Bible's fabricated, if Moses is able to invent whatever he wants to say, and if you get to invent your own family history, are you going to put that in there? No, you're not. In fact, families go to great lengths to hide things in their history, don't they? We hide children. We hide things that were children that were born, secret children that were there that we didn't know about, relationships that were there. And we want to put forward this facade. We want to maintain this reputation of our fathers, our grandfathers. We see them as these perfect people. And Moses airs out this dirty laundry. What's going on, Moses? What are you thinking? But the reality is that it glorifies God to use such broken people for his own purposes. One of the reasons why Moses had to fail at first, why God had to make it to where it didn't work, is because it had to be clear beyond the shadow of a doubt that if Israel is going to be delivered and rescued from this situation, from their slavery, it cannot be by any other means other than God himself. Moses can say whatever he wants, do whatever miracles he's able to do, anything, and unless God is the one that does it, it's not happening. And Moses needs to get that, and we need to get that, that it's not the purity of our bloodline that qualifies us. It's not the whatever, the pedigree that we have. It is the grace of God. We are saved not by works. We are saved by the grace of God and by the grace of God alone. You can't earn it. And that might frustrate you. It will frustrate you. But be reminded of this truth in 1 Corinthians 26. Brothers, and I want you to begin to do this right now. Consider your calling. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, because of who? Because of him, not because of you. Or because of your grandma or grandpa, though God may have used them, but it wasn't solely owing to them. They were merely instruments in the hands of the God who's truly calling you to himself. You see, Moses was not the true deliverer. He was never intended to be the savior. Aaron was not the deliverer. They were instruments in the hands of the deliverer. Because of him, church, you are in this family. You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So if we go, if there's value in finding out about your family, you ought to do this. It's a mistake to listen to the culture and to disregard where you come from and disregard, but it's also a mistake to overvalue, to disproportionately think that all I need to do is find out what happened in my family and then that will explain why I'm so broken and all of my issues. And if I just find those answers, then I'll know why I am the way I am. It doesn't work like that. There might be some benefit to that information, but only for you to learn from examples of other people's mistakes. You stand before God giving an account for yourself. So there's value in that, but we have to be balanced in the way that we see those things, because ultimately our boast is not in our family line, our boast is in the Lord. Amen? And that brings me to the other thing that's said about this family. They're a priestly family. They're a zealous family, right? They're an imperfect and broken family. But the last thing is too, they're a chosen family. In spite of all those things, they are called by God. And that's what sets them apart. Listen to this. I love this from Spurgeon. He says, "Our sufficiency is of God. Let us never be guilty of thinking too little of him or too much of ourselves. If we are conscious of our weakness, it is all the better, for when we are weak, then we are strong." And I love this too from Herman Bavinck, a name that you ought to know if you don't know it. Go look at him, and especially his book, Wonderful Works of God. Pastor Ed and I have been talking about that, The Wonderful Works of God by Herman Bavinck. And he says this, "The doctrine of election, that is God's choosing, reveals that God uses weak and broken instruments for the execution of his own plans, so that his grace shines forth all the more gloriously." God loves to glorify himself by using those who could never accomplish what he's telling them to do on their own. What does this mean for us? What does this mean for us as we look at this family history? A couple of things. I asked you before, who do you belong to? Where do you come from? What's your story? Is your story a story of God intervening, interrupting this story, your family history, and bringing you into a new family? Or have you not yet come to faith in Christ? Are you still searching for identity and meaning somewhere in someone outside of God himself? If you are, I can tell you right now that you will never be satisfied. You can search, you can do the ancestry stuff, you can find out what's happened in your past. That's great. It will not satisfy your need to have meaning and for your need to know who you truly are. Maybe you're trying to strive after a career and status, and you want the better home. You want to keep up with everyone that you see online. And you want to find your identity in being successful in the world's eyes, comparing where other people are your age and to where you are, and seeing, man, I should be where they are. Maybe you find your identity. And mind you, don't hear me. I want to clarify what I'm about to say. But parents, maybe people here, children are always a blessing of the Lord. And again, like I said before, it's a mistake of the world to get us to think that they're anything else anytime. No matter what, children are a gracious gift from God. And God desires the worship, like I said before. He desires not only your worship, but he desires the worship of your grandchildren and of your great-grandchildren. What are you going to do about it? If he desires that your grandchildren worship him, what will you do? Will you say, you know what, I'd rather choose intentionally to avoid God giving me children? I do not think that that is a biblical view. But don't hear me saying that your identity is found in children or having children. We know that there is pain in God withholding the fruit of the womb. Christians ought to always desire children, because children are a heritage of the Lord. They are arrows that we can shoot into this dark world, that we train up in the ways of the Lord. But they are not the ultimate thing that defines us either. It's a calling. And God has his time and his reasons for why he grants children to some and not to others at different times. And the Lord is with us as we seek him in those things. But may we know that our identity, again, is not found in our spouse. It's not found in our career. It's not found in our children. It's not found in any of those things. Our identity is found in the fact that we belong to the family of God, that we have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, that we have been restored. As broken as we are, we have been given purpose and meaning. Listen to this passage in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12. We'll get it on the screen for you. You are a chosen race. You might not be Jewish. You might not be an Israelite. And sorry to burst many theological, imprecise theological bubbles out there, but you are a chosen race, church. You are. Even if you're a Gentile, you are considered a member of this chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is the truth. One time, you were not a people. You were wandering around. You didn't have belonging. You didn't know what your origins. But now you are God's people. Can there be anything to be more proud of when you leave this room to know that I am part of God's people? Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So what do we do? What do we do? Like I said before, I suggest to you that we have lost our sense, even as Christians, we have lost our sense of who we are and of whose we are. It is easy to forget this belonging that we have. Forget that we are heirs with Christ. Forget that we will inherit the kingdom of God, and to live as though we have no belonging. If you have been saved from your sin, if you've been brought into this family, shouldn't we live like it? Shouldn't we live in a way that honors this family heritage? Think about it. Think of all the great names that are out there, and think of how living as a person with a famous name out there, of how hard that is, right? Because now what you do reflects on that famous name, right? Reflects on that negatively or positively. Now you're kind of under a microscope, and you might bring shame to an entire legacy by the way that you act, because you bear the name of someone prominent. Well, we bear the name of Christ. And have we thought that the way we conduct ourselves reflects how it reflects on our family? It matters how we honor our father and mother, but it matters also how we honor this spiritual family as well. And that's why Peter goes on to say, I urge you, and I urge you in closing, as sojourners and exiles, brothers, abstain from the passions of your flesh. I know they're strong. I know they're tempting. I know they cause you frustration. I know that you may be brought to a point where you cry out to the Lord and say, why? You have not done what you've said yet. But keep fighting, because the passions of you that are within you, the sinful passions that are within you, they are waging war against your soul. So keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Psalm 105 says, the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness endures to all generations. Amen? And may the Lord display his faithfulness in our lives and in the lives of our children and in the lives of our children's children. Let's pray. Father, we